take you back a little bit to chapter 5 and chapter 6 and show you the rhythm that we see concerning prayer in this Sermon on the Mount. Going back to chapter 5 for a moment. And you can see this reflected in the headings of the passages in your Bible. Back in chapter 5, Jesus instructed us intensely about anger and lust and divorce and the keeping of oaths and retaliation and how we must love our enemies. And he taught us about giving to the needy. And then he paused in chapter 6 to give us this wonderful, extensive teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And then he gave us more demanding teaching concerning fasting and laying up treasure in heaven and not being anxious and not judging others. And now, once again, he pauses and he gives us wonderful teaching concerning prayer. There's a rhythm that we see at work here, and we're going to consider that in a moment briefly. But hear now the word of the Lord. Beginning at verse 7, the Lord says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Let us pray. Almighty Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word, and we pray that you would open our minds to understand Jesus' words to us here, and that you would open our hearts to receive his words with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when Harvest Church was a spiritual toddler whom God was teaching to walk by faith, the leadership initiated plans for the purchase of land and the construction of a suitable building. Those of us who were part of the church in those days remember how at that particular point we began to experience tremendous challenges to our corporate faith that would go on for many years. Challenges that tried us and tempted us at times to be anxious and discouraged. It was then, in fact, that we began a monthly prayer meeting for the needs of the church, which still meets to this very day. But during that time, a man visited us for worship at our prior location. And following the service, he said to me, "Pastor, I've heard that ever since you began your building project, you've had nothing but problems." I remember his words very clearly, and I also remember not knowing for sure where he was coming from. Was he sympathizing with us, perhaps, or was he criticizing us instead, saying, in effect, if you did it God's way, you wouldn't be having all these problems? Sometimes people think like that, don't they? They think that if we are in the will of God, he'll spare us the difficulty, intervening one time after another with miraculous supernatural miracles. That wasn't Job's case, was it? Wasn't Paul's case? It wasn't the Lord's case. Wasn't the case of the saints and the scriptures who were praised and for suffering for the Lord's sake. Oftentimes, shouldering the will of God involves us in great problems which we wouldn't otherwise know. I wasn't sure how to accept that man's comments, but I knew how I wanted him to think about them and what I thought about them, so I said to him, "You're right. Ever since we began this building project, we've had nothing but problems." So it's a little bit of an exaggeration. But as I remind the congregation, God is sovereign, and therefore every one of them have been good for us. Because in our difficulties, God forces us to our knees in prayer to ask him to do what only he can do. And then he gets all the glory for it. You see, God doing what only he can do in answer to our prayers and getting all the glory for it is the thrust of this passage. You know, sometimes Bible commentators wonder, why does Jesus talk about prayer here? You know, what's the connection between this passage and what's come before? Why does Jesus turn from giving us demanding instructions about how we're not to be anxious and how we're to seek first the kingdom of God and how we're not to judge others to instruction now about prayer? Well, I don't think it's hard to understand at all. Prayer is one of the most basic ways God empowers us to do all those demanding things He tells us to do. I mean, in prayer, we look to our Father for help, and He empowers us to obey Him by faith. And we saw that back in chapters 5 and 6. There Jesus was giving us demanding instruction about anger and lust and divorce and loving our enemies and so on. It was all deeply, deeply challenging to us. And it made us feel like the disciples who cried out to the Lord at one point, "Lord, Lord, increase our faith." And so Jesus came to our aid with that wonderful instruction about the Lord's Prayer. One thing Jesus' instruction about prayer reminds us of is that we're beggars before God. We have nothing good that we have not received first from God according to His grace. It's just as James tells us in his first epistle. He's the giver. He's the Father of every good gift under heaven. We are dependent on God for the next breath we take, whether we acknowledge that or not. Jesus' teaching about prayer here also reminds us that we're more than beggars before God, brothers and sisters, more than beggars. We're also His children. And so throughout this sermon, Jesus has been emphasizing that very truth to us. We're not simply to respond emotionally to our trying circumstances. Instead, we must use our minds, and we must think using the logic the gospel gives us. And how does the gospel teach us to think about our God? It teaches us that we are His children at great cost to Himself. And if God gave His Son to death in judgment to make the disobedient who receive that Son His beloved children, then we can ask and we can seek and we can knock with the assurance that our Father will hear us and He will answer us. Prayers of faith offered to our Father enable us to experience the peace of God. Oh, what a choice blessing the peace of God is. We are assured that we can rest assured because He will provide all that we truly need. He will. Jesus is saying, test your Father concerning that. Jesus is saying, pray to your Father expectantly. First of all, pray with specific expectations. In verse 7, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. And what is it that we should make of this threefold exhortation? I think there are any number of things we can make of it. First, this threefold exhortation emphasizes that we must actually come to our Father in prayer. We must. We just must pray. Jesus knows this very well. He knows how timid we are about coming to our Father in prayer. Often we look everywhere else and to everyone else before we come to our Father in prayer. Often He is at the very bottom of our list. But second, this threefold exhortation emphasizes the entire spectrum of human need. There's an order here to these words. Each one builds on the other. Asking means requesting something we know we need. Seeking means requesting wisdom because we don't know what we need. And knocking means requesting the removal of an obstacle that's preventing us from getting the things that we need. So asking and seeking and knocking represent the entire spectrum of human need. But you see, there's another way I think we can think about this threefold exhortation. Asking and seeking and knocking concern the nitty-gritty of life. This is where you and I live it. Jesus is challenging us in light of our need to come to God with specific expectations. Specific, concrete expectations of His help and willingness to give. Not just what is essential, but what is really, really good, because He delights to do that. It all boils down to this. You have specific needs. You have specific needs. What are your needs this morning? You see, that's what Jesus is challenging to ask ourselves. Asking and seeking and knocking, these things imply that we're aware of specific things that we really need. So take an inventory of your need this morning. Perhaps you need confidence because you're facing some great challenge. Or you need strength to fulfill your responsibilities and obligations. Or perhaps you need wisdom to make a particular decision. Or perhaps you're anxious because of opponents that you are facing. Or perhaps you're concerned for the welfare of those you love. Or perhaps you have concerns related to health. Or perhaps you're struggling with great temptations. Or perhaps you're fearful of death. You see, you have specific needs here this morning. What are your specific needs? But there's another side to this issue. You have specific needs, but God has given specific promises. God has given specific promises. What do we mean? Well, Jesus not only issues a threefold command. He issues this threefold assurance. Look at verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Martin Luther explains what's involved this way. He says, God knows we're timid and shy, that we feel unworthy to present our needs to God. That is why Christ wants to remove our doubts and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. Back in verse 30, Jesus diagnosed our problem as having little faith. So what helps us come to God in prayer by faith for specific needs? Well, it's the specific promises that God has given to us. Prayer for specific needs should be joined, I think, to specific promises of God from His Word. That supports and encourages our faith. Now, I realize that God's promises are not fortune cookies. And I realize we should not wrest the promises of God from their proper context in Scripture and misuse them. I realize all of that. But I also remember the candid confession of a godly and wise theologian named Sinclair Ferguson. Dr. Ferguson put it this way. He said that one of the very first Christian possessions he ever got, apart from the Bible, was a promise box, as he calls it. Box containing hundreds of biblical promises printed on little bitty pieces of paper. There was one promise for each day of the year. And in time, Dr. Ferguson became embarrassed by the fact that he had such a thing, and he laid it aside and he conveniently forgot about it. But then years later, he writes these words, and I so appreciate them. He says, "The other day I remembered my long-lost promise box, and I found myself asking the question, did I throw out the baby with the bathwater? Do I still have a firm grasp on the promises the Lord has given me? And am I still living on that basis day by day? What promises have I seen Him fulfilling for me recently? What promises am I expecting Him to keep in my life?" I think that's a godly confession from a humble man. And perhaps we should ask ourselves the same kinds of questions. What specific promises have I seen God fulfilling to me recently? What specific promises am I expecting Him to keep in my life? You see, to pray by faith, you must join your prayers to the promises of God, which means you're going to have to do the hard work of hiding specific promises from God's Word in your heart. You're going to have to take them and memorize them, so that you can resort to them over and over and over and over again for hope. We did this a couple of weeks ago when we were examining Jesus' lengthy teaching about anxiety, but where exercising faith is concerned, it doesn't hurt for us to repeat ourselves again, and that's what Jesus does. He repeats Himself. So let's go back through it. Are you facing a great challenge? Are you facing some great, overwhelming challenge? Then come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of Isaiah 41:10, and I'm giving you these citations so you can write them down and memorize these promises. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How many times have I claimed that promise even on my knees? Or do you need strength to fulfill your responsibilities, perhaps to family or friends or church or work? Well, come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's my life passage here at Lancaster. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you need wisdom to make particular decisions? Perhaps you have great decisions you need to make. You're not sure what to do. Come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Are you anxious about opponents that you're facing now? Well, come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Are you concerned about the welfare of loved ones? Many of us are. will come to the Lord in prayer, claiming the promise of Matthew 7:11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you have needs related to health? We'll come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Are you struggling with specific temptations? Come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you fearful about getting old? Are you fearful about dying? We'll come to God in prayer, claiming the promise of Isaiah 46:4, Isaiah is full of comfort. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. Remember also Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Oh, my friends, you have specific needs. God has given specific promises. Pray with specific expectations. And pray with great expectations. Again, we read in verse 8, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Why can we come to God with great expectations? Well, because just as earthly fathers love to give good gifts to their children, so our Heavenly Father loves to give good things to his children who ask of him. I love how Jesus uses the word everyone at the beginning of verse 8. It reminds me of how Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, it's not enough for the apostle simply to say, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, he also adds for us all. It's not enough for Jesus simply to say, he who asks receives. No, he adds everyone who asks receives. You see, why is it that the Lord and the apostle emphasize this universal offer of help? It's because our Heavenly Father doesn't show partiality in the family of God, whereas we're prone to think that he does. It's because our Father doesn't show partiality, although we are prone to think that he does. I've known two men who were the younger of two sons, and in both cases, affection was expressed to the older son, which was withheld from the younger. In one case, the older son went into work that was more acceptable than the younger son's was. In the other case, the older son was the better athlete and the better student than the younger. But in each case, partiality was shown by parents. And it would be easy for us to think that our Heavenly Father might treat our prayers in the same way. It's easy for us to think that he might show partiality to this child's prayers over ours, because you see, he doesn't seem to struggle with the kinds of temptations and struggles we know that we do. Or that he might show favoritism to this child's prayers over ours, because he just seems easier to like and he hasn't failed like we have. But no, everyone who asks receives destroys our suspicions that God shows favoritism in the family of God. Go back to the gospel. Use your mind. Reason according to the logic of grace. How does it teach you to come to your Father in prayer with great expectations? It does as we remember two basic things. Remember the Father's greatest gift to you. Remember the Father's greatest gift to you. Don't ever forget it. Notice the form of argumentation Jesus uses in verse 11. If earthly fathers, sinful as they are, give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to every child of his who asks him? And Paul uses that same form of argumentation in Romans 8:32. Did you hear it? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the greatest gift our Father has given to us was his son to judgment for our sins. But having given that greatest gift of all, how can he possibly fail now to give us all the things that we really need? I mean, think of what was involved by remembering the example of the two sons I mentioned just a moment ago. It would be easy. It would be easy to imagine that our Father would show partiality to Jesus, whom the Scriptures call our elder brother according to the flesh, over us. I mean, after all, our elder brother Jesus couldn't do anything wrong. He was perfectly obedient to his Father's will. I mean, his motto was, I have come to do your will, O God. He was so easy for our Father to love. But brothers and sisters, amazing as it may sound to you, the gospel teaches us, it actually teaches us that we shouldn't make distinctions in the Father's love, imagining, get this, imagining that he loves Jesus, his eternal Son, more than he loves believers who are his adopted children. That's what the gospel tells us. It's just as that Scottish theologian Robert Candlish daringly affirmed, the only difference between Jesus' enjoyment of the privileges of sonship and ours is that Jesus enjoyed them first, but not in a different way. And I realize that some way may say, and that's an outrageous statement, Pastor. You're treading on dangerous ground there. Prove it. And so I shall. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. And listen once again to Jesus cries. Listen to the Son of God cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did the Father forsake the obedient Son whom he loved so? It was in order to make all and every one of the disobedient ones who received that Son his beloved children. You see, have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice as the payment to God for your sin? Well, if you have, exult in your Father's love for you. The cross teaches you, oh, it teaches you that your Father's love for you, his adopted child, he loves you with the same intensity as he loves his eternal Son. I remember how it was in the upper room. Jesus prayed to his Father that his disciples might know that he loved them even as he loved Jesus. Remember the Father's infinite sacrifice which he made to make you his child. And assured of his love, offer your prayers to him with great expectations. Remember the Father's greatest gift to you, and remember the Father's good gifts to you. Jesus says our Father delights to give good gifts to those who ask him. He delights to give what is good to his children. What's that mean? Well, all of God's saving blessings are good. All of them are good. One thing I believe good means here is that God gives us more. He gives us more than is absolutely necessary for our salvation. He gives us more. And in my judgment, his adoption of us as his children proves that. I mean, think about it like this. Having our hearts of stone removed and replaced with hearts of flesh, which happens when you and I are born again, would be wonderful enough. Oh, it would be wonderful enough, but our Father gives us greater good than that. And having all our sins forgiven and being accepted by God, the judge is righteous, which happens when we are justified by faith, would be wonderful enough. Oh, it's wonderful. But our Father gives us greater good even than that. What do we mean? We mean this. It's great to be regenerated, and it's great to be justified. But there's a sense in which it's even greater to be adopted as a child of God. It's even greater to know that our Father loves us with the same intensity that he has for his eternal Son, Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, let that be an anchor to your soul. You see, our Father puts in the hands of each and every sinner who receives Christ, he puts the adoption papers in the hands of every sinner who receives Christ. And he puts his hand gently on his shoulder. And he says, my beloved child, who I have adopted at such cost, tell me now, tell me, what is it that you really need? Tell me, what can I do for you? That's what our Father says. Dr. Paul Koistra was the president of Covenant Theological Seminary for many years. After that, he was chairman for many years of Mission to the World. And when I was a student at Covenant Seminary, I remember how Dr. Koistra loved to share the story of the time when he and his wife adopted the little boy who came to bear the name Paul Jr. And as Paul and his wife were preparing to enter the courtroom, their caseworker said to them, now the judge is going to ask you why you want to adopt this little boy. And when she does, don't tell her you want to adopt this little boy because you can provide a wonderful home for him and lots of toys and a wonderful education. Instead, when the judge asks you, why do you want to adopt this little boy? You tell her, we want to adopt this little boy because we love him. Because we deeply love him. See, that's what your father says to you. He says, I have adopted you because I love you. He says, don't try and get underneath why I love you. Just accept it. Just accept it. Doesn't the cross teach you that? And so he says, come on, ask, seek, knock. Tell me what you need. Come to me with specific expectations. And come to me with great expectations. I gave the greatest gift of all for you. Won't I give good gifts to my children who ask of me? Praise be to God for his grace to us in Jesus. Let us pray.